Guess I didn't have it here. Well, we can turn our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Title of our message this morning is Hope for Those in Christ, Part 2. And if you weren't here last week, good news, there's going to be some review. So you won't have missed anything. I'm going to guess that every person in here knows that as a believer in Christ, we have an incredible hope for the future. And by hope, I don't mean just a wish. Of course, we mean an expectation. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, those who have trusted in Him for the forgiveness of their sins, we have this expectation that one day we are going to be in Christ's presence. And there's a whole lot of confusion, or confusing messages anyway, coming from various people about what exactly that entails, when it's going to take place, and then what's going to happen after that. This expectation that we have is so much greater than anything that any politician could provide for us, or vacation. Man, I hope we have a great vacation, or I hope this new job is really fulfilling, or that sort of thing. This expectation, or this hope that we have in Jesus Christ, is eternal life, is being freed from sin, having a new glorified body, things that are beyond our understanding, let alone what is described in Scripture. And our expectation, of course, as believers, is the soon return of Jesus Christ to take us out of this world and into His presence. And 2 Timothy 4:8, like we looked at last week, is a verse that tells us that there is a reward awaiting us if we are looking forward to this return. It's a reward that we can receive at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a reward for understanding, or not being too attached to this world. Instead, looking to the next world, looking for Jesus Christ, looking to eternal things rather than what this world can give us. So like we saw last time, this hope for those in Christ, we see this breakdown of this incredible passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, where it's going to tell us that Christ comes again with His own, in verses 13 through 14, that we are caught up together. Those who are alive and those who have died in Christ are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, verses 15 through 17. And then verse 18, we have this phrase, comfort one another. And Paul is really, in these short verses, these six verses of Scripture, Paul is giving details about really what the entire purpose of the letter is. The Thessalonians, it would seem, had a question about those who have already died since Paul has been there. People who have trusted in Christ have died, and now what's going to happen to them? It seems like maybe they've missed out on Christ coming again. So Paul is here. Throughout the letter, as we've seen, he reminds them, has been reminding them, that Christ is coming again. The end of every chapter in the book, there is a reminder, essentially, live a holy life because Christ is coming again, over and over and over. Now he's giving the details about exactly what's going to happen on that day when Christ comes again. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So when we go back to the history of when this letter was written, Paul had sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians to find out how things were going for them when he was further south. Paul was further south in Greece, sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians to see how things were going. As when Paul left, it was kind of a heated situation. There was a lot of uproar over the fact that Paul had come to that place and taught them about salvation through faith in Christ. See, this is going to get the pagan authorities upset, because all of a sudden there's this group of people living in the city who aren't going along with the pagan program. They're pointing out things. Hey, why are we worshiping these false gods? There's only one true God. And in fact, he came to this earth and died for our sins. We don't have to do all this crazy mumbo jumbo that we've been doing. We can simply trust in Christ. We don't have to go along with this system. And of course, the Jewish people in the town would not have liked, a lot of them who did not trust in Christ, would not have liked the outcome of Paul's teaching of the fact that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. As Jewish people, we crucified him. We crucified our own Messiah. But we can have salvation through faith in him. That would have destroyed their religious system also in the grasp that they had on the people. So there was a lot of persecution. But Timothy comes back. We see in chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you." So Paul was encouraged by this fact that they were still faithful, they were interested in the things of Christ. But most likely, when Timothy came back to Paul, he had questions from the Thessalonians about things that weren't clear. We can see from, or clear in their minds anyway, as we can see from the book of Acts and also the book of Galatians, that Paul would come into an area, he would give them clear gospel of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. If we just simply rest in what Christ has already done for us, trust in what he's done for us, he gives us eternal life. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. But as soon as Paul would come into an area, he'd preach that, and then he would leave, go on to another city. Immediately, if not sooner, false teachers would come in and say, you know what, that Paul, he doesn't have everything figured out. What does he know? Yeah, he's teaching these strange ideas. And this is an ongoing problem that Paul faced. That's the entire reason why he wrote the letter to the Galatian churches that we have now in our Bibles, the book of Galatians. People came in as soon as Paul left and started teaching, Paul, this faith alone thing, that doesn't quite cut it. You have to be circumcised as well. You have to follow the Jewish law, of course, to be a Christian. And we sort of do things that are very similar. Some do anyway. Christians have to do X, Y, and Z. Otherwise, they're not really Christians. And that's not what Paul taught. He taught faith alone in Christ alone. Not to say he didn't, that obedience and following God's example and these kinds of things, living a godly life is not important. If we take that away from the book of this letter of 1 Thessalonians, we have certainly missed the point of the letter. But those things don't qualify you for eternal life. They don't prove that you're a Christian. Unsaved people can keep rules and regulations too. The Jews are a pretty good example of that. Paul himself puts himself up as the ultimate example of following rules and regulations, and none of that matters when it comes to salvation. Salvation is granted to us by trusting in what Christ has done. You know, when you read the early church fathers that some like to hold up as the ultimate example of knowing the truth, when you really get into those writings, you can see that they had some crazy ideas. That's where the idea of baptizing our babies comes from, the early church fathers. That, oh, you have to be baptized to be saved, so let's get them baptized right now so we can ensure that they're saved. That comes from the earliest days of Christianity. As soon as people start departing from what the scriptures teach, we get crazy ideas. So when people come along with this kind of jab against, for example, a pre-tribulation rapture, oh, that's a new idea. So we can just discard that. The early church fathers didn't teach that. Well, the early church fathers taught a lot of things that were incorrect. So that's not a valid argument against a pre-tribulation rapture. If we can prove it from the scriptures, I don't care what a guy from the year 200 thought about that idea. But the Thessalonians had some questions, probably because of these false teachers who had come into the area, who would have said things like, oh, Paul is just doing this for money. The only reason why he's traveling around is doing it. He's doing it for money. Chapter 2 is Paul's response to that. Of course, he didn't do it for money. He didn't do it out of trying to deceive people or trick them into believing something. He did it because he wanted people to have the truth. Why are we suffering so much? Might have been another question that they're having. Hey, we're Christians now. Doesn't God love us? Doesn't he want to protect us? I thought bad things only happen to bad people, is what I've always heard anyway. You know, I must be doing something wrong since I'm having this trial in my life. 1 Thessalonians 3:4, Paul says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction." And so it came to pass. As you know, Paul told them, you know, as soon as you depart from the world system, the world's way of thinking, you're going to run into issues. You're going to run into trials. The other obvious question that the Thessalonians would have had is what about all the people who have died before us? You know, this is really, Paul is writing this letter probably just a matter of months, within a year of the time that he left them. He's writing this letter to them, and people are already dying. And you know what? I don't think it's because they were, what about the old people in our church who have died? They've passed away. There was persecution going on. And I think some of these people who they are wondering about were probably martyred for their faith. I can't go to the scripture and prove that, but it seems like it's probably a valid conclusion. There was persecution going on. And they had a question about what about these individuals who have died, who are asleep. Well, Paul gives them maybe more than what they bargained for. He gives them exact details about things that are going to happen in the future. And I didn't mean to do that. So first off, he tells them, don't be ignorant. Don't just put your head in the sand about God's word. We want you to be informed. I want you to hear these things and think about them, consider them. Our hope is in Christ's return. That's what we are expecting. We're not like these pagan people that we're surrounded by who think they have hope in their religion, but that's really just more of a wish. They really, whether they believe it to be true or not, the reality of the situation is that they have no hope. Our hope is in Christ. And these people who have died are actually going to be with Christ when he returns to the earth. Death is not a permanent state we can take away from that. Notice verse 14 again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That little phrase, fallen asleep in Jesus, it refers to those, of course, who have died trusting in Christ. So that's the delineation line. That's the point that our eternality, if you will, comes into effect. Right now, we're mortal people. Obviously, with, you know, one day we're going to die, or the rapture is going to take place, and that's it. There's no second chance to trust in Christ. So these people who have died, who are in Christ, have this hope for the future. And this idea of being asleep, it's really the perfect analogy, because being asleep and death are both temporary. The thing for us to understand is that death does not mean cease to exist. That's a major misnomer in people's thinking, that death, even in the Bible and all of its uses, means that it doesn't exist. And that simply is not true. As we saw in Ecclesiastes 12:7, Old Testament book written by Solomon, again, almost 1,000 years before Christ. Ecclesiastes 12:7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, speaking of a person. God promised when Adam sinned that he was going to turn into dust again. He was taken from the ground. He's going to return to the ground because of his sin. Solomon says much the same thing. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Death is only a temporary thing. It's a transition from one state of life to another, actually. We are eternal beings with eternal souls. Death just simply means a separation. And there are at least three kinds of death that are mentioned in the scriptures. Of course, this is speaking, Ecclesiastes and 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about physical death. When our spirit separates from our physical body, that's the point of death, of course. That's kind of an easy one for us to understand. There's also a spiritual death, and this also is just simply a separation. It is a separation between people and God. There is a barrier between God and man, and that is sin. And at the moment that Adam sinned, for example, he became spiritually separated from God. When he was created, there was intimacy. They saw each other face to face. Adam and Eve talked with God face to face in the garden. When they sinned, they were separated. And that's exemplified by the fact that they had to cover themselves up. They didn't meet face to face with God anymore after that. That's this spiritual separation between God and man. And each one of us experiences that. We are each born as people separated from God because of our sin. Our sin nature separates us from God. The only hope that we have to a union with God is faith in Christ. When we do that, he removes the sin barrier between us and God. But spiritual death is simply separation between God and man, and it's because of sin. Physical death. Our spirits separate from our bodies. We physically die because of sin. Sin is the cause of physical death. Sin is the cause of our degeneration as people. As we grow older, our bodies degenerate. That's caused by sin. The Bible mentions a third type of death, and that is eternal death, eternal separation from God. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation that those who pass into the next life, those who die, who are not in Christ, have not trusted in Christ, face a future of eternal separation from God. This isn't me being an angry fundamentalist and just wanting people to go to hell forever and burn there. I'm just simply telling you what the scripture says. You know, if it were up to me, I would try to kind of come up with a way out of that. But thank God it's not up to me, because there would be a whole, literally, thank God it's not up to me, because I don't know anything. God knows everything. And his scripture says that that is the end result of those who have died not trusting in Christ. They face eternal separation from God. They face an eternity separated from God. That's eternal death. Eternal death is caused by sin. Just like physical death, just like spiritual death in this life, eternal death is caused by sin. And it can be remedied by faith in Jesus Christ. At the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins on the cross, God removes that penalty because he sees us through the lens of Christ. He gives us eternal life instead of eternal death. So this idea of these believers being asleep, it really is the perfect analogy, because one day they are going to be awoken. This resurrection is possible because we are only asleep, because death isn't some permanent cessation of life. It's not we're just going off into nothingness. We cease to exist. Resurrection is possible because our spirits are eternal. And Paul is describing how one day our eternal spirits are going to be joined with an eternal body. That's what the rapture is. That's what resurrection is. That's what Christ had. When he walked out of the grave, he had an eternal body. He wasn't just a physical human the way he was when he was living on the earth with a body that would get hungry and tired and these sorts of things. He had his eternal body as he walked out of the grave. We talked about some of these introductory materials here in verse 16 anyway, where verse 15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." This is by the word of the Lord. And we looked at a couple of possible examples of that last time, that Jesus actually spoke of this in John 14, verses 1 through 4. Jesus speaks of this same event that Paul is describing here. Paul could be referencing that when he says the word of the Lord. We also looked at a couple of places in Scripture that indicate that Paul actually received his teaching from Jesus Christ. He didn't go to the other apostles. He didn't go to the 11 apostles and sit at Peter's feet and learn everything that Peter had to say about Jesus Christ. Paul was taught directly by the Lord. Paul had an expectation that this event was going to take place in his lifetime. That's why he says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. That little word we, very important. Paul had an expectation that this event was going to take place in his lifetime. Don't grieve for the dead in Christ. He repeats this idea. Verses 15 and 16 both talk about not grieving for those who have died in Christ. He says the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven. This is just like John 14:3, Jesus talking about coming back. He himself is going to come back and take them to be with him where he is forever. And so then the question becomes, well, isn't this just the same thing that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse? This is just describing the same thing. There are some things that are the same that are mentioned in this, in these two passages. And so isn't that just really, this isn't some secret catching away, you'll hear people say. This isn't something that is going to happen just out of nowhere. These are all arguments, of course, against the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. So that's why I wanted to point out a couple of these things, because if you read articles or you get in discussions with people who don't agree with a pre-tribulation rapture, I can assure you that they're going to have some of these arguments, and they're not valid, as we briefly saw last time. So Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, that's Jesus on the Mount of Olives. If you'll remember, we talked about this in our study of the Gospel of Luke, the Olivet Discourse, just the last week of his life, just before he was going to the cross. He was prompted by questions from the apostles when he said that the temple was going to be destroyed. This prompted some questions from the apostles, if you'll remember. When is this going to happen? What is going to be the sign of the end of this age? And so Jesus launches into this discussion to answer their questions, these questions from these Jewish apostles, these Israelite people. What is going to happen to our temple? It's going to be destroyed? How is that actually going to take place? How is this age that we are living in now going to end? And then how is the millennial kingdom, or the messianic kingdom, it would have been to them, they had no concept of 1,000 years at this point in time, how is the messianic kingdom going to take place? And so Jesus answers that question. Notice I didn't say anything about a church or the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ and walking by faith and all of these things. None of that enters the discussion in Matthew 24. But when he gets down to, he describes several things that are going to take place, describing the tribulation period. And then Matthew 24 and verse 29 says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels and a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So now, if we're perfectly honest, yes, there are some similarities there. We've got a trumpet blowing, we've got angels, and that's about where the similarities end, actually. We have a gathering together of his elect. There's another one. So isn't this just describing exactly the same thing? Well, if we make a close reading of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, speaking of angels, that Jesus mentions in Matthew 24. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 16, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Matthew 24 speaks of multiple angels. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 speaks of the archangel, or an archangel. And we saw last time that Jude 9 tells us who the archangel is. That's Michael. So we have multiple angels versus one angel who's in charge of the rest. Michael is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. We have this trumpet of God that's mentioned in verse 16 also, versus a great trumpet that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 24. And we saw last time that there are many trumpets that are mentioned throughout the scripture. We'll get to another one here shortly. So just the fact that there is a trumpet mentioned in both does not mean that they are the same event. Trumpets are used by God to announce great things happening, such as the giving of the law was another time when a trumpet blew from heaven. Interestingly, there's a sound that's like a trumpet in Revelation chapter 4 when John is called up to heaven that we'll get to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is all about rescue, taking people out of this world to be with Christ, taking them back to heaven to be with him where he is, John 14 says. Parallel passage with 1 Thessalonians 4. Matthew 24 is about judgment. Every time that we see Christ returning to the earth, it is talking about judgment. So we have a rescue versus judgment, two very different ideas. There are no signs mentioned in John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, another passage that describes this rapture event. 1 Thessalonians 4, there are no signs that are mentioned. There are a myriad of signs that are mentioned throughout Matthew 24. That's what they were asking for. That was the question that brought about the discussion. What are the signs? What should we be looking for when you come again to rule and reign on the earth? And Jesus, again, he gives them more than they bargained for. They probably just wanted one thing to look out for. Well, Jesus gives them a whole host of signs that are going to take place. There are no signs mentioned in these rapture passages. Revelation 19, that also describes Jesus coming to the earth to rule and reign, coming in judgment, killing his enemies, quite frankly. Again, no rescue is mentioned there, only judgment, only signs to look forward to, and only mourning. Mourning of the people because of this great slaughter that is going to take place. Paul, on the other hand, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." John 14, verse 1, Jesus introducing the idea of the rapture. "Do not let your heart be troubled." Comfort. Every one of the passages that speak of the second coming are people terrified, horrified, mourning over this great loss of life. Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, is the story of Israel and how her messianic kingdom was going to come about. The rapture, on the other hand, is strictly concerned with believers from this age in which we are living in, the church age, the time between the giving of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, until this rapture event takes place. That's the church age. That's the age that you and I are living in. Our entire goal is to walk by faith, trusting in Christ moment by moment. It is a time that essentially God is gathering together this incredible amount of people who have their sins forgiven simply by trusting in Christ. And one day that time period is going to come to an end. And it's going to come to an end with this event that we are studying, this rapture of the church. So another anti-pre-tribulation rapture argument is that this trumpet of God that Paul mentions here is the same as the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, which I would agree with. But that is equated with the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation. All of these arguments are trying to make the case that the rapture of the church is not an imminent event. It's not something that we should be looking forward to as believers in Christ, as being rescued from the wrath that is to come, that Paul specifically mentions in 1 Thessalonians. Instead, we have this tribulation period to look forward to, not a rescue from the wrath that is to come. And there are some issues that we need to get into. Basically, there are three passages that any scholar is probably a bit generous, but a scholar who takes the scriptures seriously, accepts the reality of the Bible being God's word, is going to say that yes, these three passages you see here, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, and John 14, 1 through 4, really, are all describing this translation of believers, this resurrection of believers in Christ. So two questions are often raised, you know, when is this going to take place? When is this event going to take place? And is it the same as when Christ returns to the earth? And we can make comparisons among these three passages because they're all talking about the same event. So 1 Corinthians 15 Verse 50 through 52, we've read this many times before. Paul, speaking of this same event that he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So that tells us that our mortal bodies can't go into eternity. Something has to happen to change us so that we can live forever with God. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." We will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be changed. And we put that together with 1 Thessalonians 4. We will be caught up together with those who have trusted in Christ, who have already died. And when we put that together with John 14, he's going to take us back to be with him where he is. And we know that Christ left the earth. He was lifted up off the earth and taken to heaven. Therefore, he is coming again. The dead in Christ will be raised. They will instantaneously be given a resurrection body, an eternal body, fit for eternity, like he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Then we who are alive and remain will also be changed in an instant, and together we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and taken back to heaven. That's the only conclusion that we can come to by reading these three passages in a literal way, just taking them for what the words say. And so people will introduce this argument that, oh, well, Revelation has some trumpets in it. And if it has some, it has seven trumpets at least. You could make the argument that there are more, but there's specifically seven trumpets are mentioned. And so the last one of those seven is this last trumpet that Paul is talking about here. Well, the thing, that's a very complicated question to answer. But the thing that we can understand is, or we can kind of simplify it a little bit and see that, well, Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revealing of, again, how Israel's kingdom is going to come. It is like the Olivet Discourse expanded, the director's cut, if you will, of the Olivet Discourse. He's giving us all of the details that we need to know about the coming of Jesus Christ and all of the events that are going to lead up to that. The events leading to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And here's a sort of an outline. You can take a picture of that and look at it later if you want to. Essentially, we have the first three chapters of Revelation in a nutshell are letters to churches at that time. Christ gives a good outline to the book in Revelation chapter 1. He tells John to write the things that you have seen, write about the things that are now, and then write about things that are going to take place in the future. That's Revelation 1:19. And so that's exactly what John did. He wrote about the things which were taking place right then. That's the introductory material. Things which are now, that's these churches, seven churches with literal names of towns around the surrounding area there in modern-day Turkey. Seven different churches. He wrote letters to them about how things were going in their life, things that they needed to correct. Why did they need to correct these things? Because Jesus is coming again. That is just a recurring theme really throughout the New Testament. This idea of believers really need to get their act straight because we don't know when Christ is coming again. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are visions of heaven. And like I mentioned before, interestingly, when you look at the Revelation is essentially a chronological book. There's some going back and forth and that kind of thing. But the book of Revelation can be easily understood if we kind of break it down this way and see that it is a chronological book with some interludes in there that look back, look forward. But essentially, it's chronological. Chapters 1 through 3 are describing the church age and things that are going on now, just like it says in Revelation 1:19. And then in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, after these things, after he had written these letters to these churches that existed at that point in time, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. In my mind, my reading of that, just taking the words at what they mean, after these letters to these churches, a voice that sounds like a trumpet calls John up to heaven, and now I'm going to tell you about things that will take place after these events that you've just written about in the churches. That sounds a lot like a pre-tribulation rapture to me. And then essentially chapters 6 through 19 are describing the events that will take place after these things, the tribulation events. And in the midst of these tribulation events, there's essentially these three broad categories of judgments that God is pouring out upon the earth. If we'll remember, the kingdom is only going to come when the nation of Israel trusts in Christ, and then he will come again for them. It's going to take these judgments from Revelation to make that happen. Some of these judgments are called trumpet judgments. At the end of the trumpet judgments, the seventh trumpet judgment in Revelation chapter 11, there's a vision of the kingdom that will come when all of this is over. It's like a movie that flashes forward to the end and shows you kind of the climax of the movie, and then you go back to the present time and see how all the details come together for that conclusion to take place. That's what Revelation, the seventh trumpet judgment, is. Not what is described here. There's no mention of Christ coming again in the air to resurrect believers and change those who are on the earth. There's nothing mentioned like that. There are a myriad of signs that take place during those chapter 6 through chapter 11. There's all sorts of things that we can look forward to other than Christ coming again if the seventh trumpet were the same trumpet that Paul is mentioning in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And there's all sorts of wrath that is poured out upon the earth after the seventh trumpet. It's not signifying, the seventh trumpet does not signify the rapture of the church, because there are all sorts of events that take place after that takes place. So, in a nutshell, is the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 and the trumpet of God that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4 the same as the seventh trumpet of Revelation? The answer is no, I would say. A better answer would be that the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52 is the last trumpet of the church age. It is a trumpet that signifies the end of the church age and moving into this tribulation period. Now, I'm not saying that the rapture starts the tribulation. That would be inaccurate. We know from Daniel chapter 9, actually, that a covenant starts the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, you may hear it called. The time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 calls this tribulation period. So here's where we live. We have the Old Testament period, creation, the nation of Israel chosen, they live under the law. Christ comes again, or Christ comes to the earth, dies for the sins of the world. We're living in this church age. And the next event that must take place on God's timeline is this catching away of the church. And then there will be a tribulation period of 7 years that we know from Daniel 9, 27. Then Christ will come again to the earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years over a kingdom that is on this earth. So Paul essentially answers their question about those who have died in Christ. Well, don't mourn over them. They're actually going to be the first ones to be resurrected. And I recently watched a bit of a debate with Tommy Ice and an advocate of a pre-wrath tribulation period. And if you don't know who Tommy Ice is, he's really a hilarious guy. When he got up to give his introductory remarks, the first thing he asked was, "Are there any Episcopalians in the audience?" And he said, "Oh, congratulations! You will be the first ones to be resurrected. You are the dead in Christ." I'm like, "Oh man, he had some pretty good nerve to say that." But those who have trusted in Christ and died will be the first ones resurrected. There is an order to the resurrection, just like Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, he was the first one to be resurrected. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Here he gives even more detail. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected first. Then those who are alive and remain will be changed. Notice that verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." We who are alive and remain. Paul, again, I can't emphasize this point enough. Paul had an expectation that he would be raptured, that he would see this event take place. If Paul, the apostle who met face to face with the Lord, had this expectation, shouldn't we also? Unless we harden our hearts and turn away from the Lord and his word, like Terry is mentioning in Sunday school that the Israelites had done. "Oh, you prophets, you've been talking about this judgment that's coming for hundreds of years. When are you just going to give up on it?" Well, they didn't give up on it because it's God's word. We too should not give up on the imminent return, the promise of an imminent return of Christ to catch us up, to take us to be with him. Because as we'll see, there is a very big implication if we do that. There's a real problem. If we take that out of the equation, we've got a problem. But notice that we are caught up. Harpazo is the Greek term. Another argument that those who do not believe in a rapture of the church or this catching away of the church is that, rapture, it's not even in the Bible. Why would you believe in something that the word isn't in the Bible? Well, guess what? In reality, there are no English words in the Bible. The Bible was written primarily in Hebrew and Greek, so none of our words are actually in the Bible. But the Greek term harpazo is the original term. That's what Paul wrote it down in, is the Greek language. And then about, 400? Around 400, the Vulgate was translated, the Latin Bible, by a man by the name of Jerome. He translated the Greek into Latin. And he, when it came to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, when he came up to harpazo, or our English translation, caught up, he used the Latin term rapio, rapturo, in its form. And then that when the English-speaking world around the time of the Reformation, theologians began studying the Bible in English. It began to be translated in the 1300s up to the Reformation period, when they would see this term caught up or harpazo, the English equivalent of rapio in the Latin. That's primarily what they would have had as a Latin Bible. The English term is rapture. So that's where this term comes from. this term rapture that we have is based on the Greek term harpazo and the Latin term rapio. The English term means exactly the same thing as rapture, or as they say here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, to be caught up. And so this term, this isn't the only place that this term caught up or harpazo is used. There are some interesting other places, interesting note, where this term is used. Acts chapter 8 and verse 39 is one of those. This is Philip when he is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he tells him, the eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah. He can't understand what it means, Isaiah 53. What in the world is this talking about? Well, Philip gives him a reason for the hope that is within him. He tells him that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus Christ, the one who has died for your sins. If you simply trust in him and what he's done for you on the cross, you can have the forgiveness of sins. The Ethiopian eunuch believes. He's wants to be baptized immediately. He is. And after that event, Acts 8:39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Snatched Philip away, harpazo. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaking of being taken up into heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. This is Paul's way of being humble, about not saying, oh yeah, it was me. I was the one who was caught up, harpazo, raptured up to heaven. And then he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Revelation 12:5 is another use of this term harpazo. This is a vision of the nation of Israel and Israel's struggle with Satan, essentially, Revelation 12. And she gave birth to a son, the nation of Israel gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne, describing Christ's ascension after his death, burial, and resurrection. He was caught up to heaven, harpazo, raptured. This is exactly what we have to look forward to as believers in Christ, whether we are still alive or not. This is going to happen to you one day when Christ comes again for his church. We will be raptured. Thus, we will always be with the Lord, he says at the end of verse 17. Eternal life with the Lord where he is now. So where the Lord goes, we will be with him. He is in heaven now. He's coming to take us to be with him where he is, John 14. He is coming in the air to take us to be, to go back with him where he is now. That's in heaven. One day, the Bible describes the Messiah being on the earth, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, like it talks about in Revelation chapter 12. If we are with the Lord where he is always, as described here, that means that when the Lord comes back to the earth, we, as believers in Christ, will be with him. We will be with the Lord always. That's a pretty big word. Paul isn't afraid of using these sorts of words, always, every time, everyone, all. these kinds of words that English teachers and seminary professors try to get you to not use. Well, the Bible is full of those sorts of words. We will always be with the Lord in heaven, on earth, in the eternal state. That is our hope. That is our expectation as believers in Jesus Christ. So we have this hope of this event to take place. We don't need to grieve about those who have died. We don't need to grieve about our own lives. What if I die? What's going to happen to me? We don't need to have those sorts of concerns. We can comfort one another with the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again for us to take us to be with him forever. This is verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is actually the first command in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. This is the first thing that Paul tells the believers to do there. He doesn't tell them to make sure you go to church every Sunday. Make sure you give every time you go to church. Make sure you're wearing the right clothes or you have the certain Bible or none of these things. The first command that Paul gives to them is to comfort one another. Paraclete, comfort, encourage, console one another. Take on the same role that the Holy Spirit does for you. That's why the Holy Spirit has this word as a title, as a name, Paraclete. He is the comforter. He is the helper, the consoler for us as believers. And we can comfort one another because his return is imminent. You know, it's been said by many times by many different people, I don't have a single problem in this life that the rapture can't solve. Christ's return is imminent. He will, in the twinkling of an eye, change us from these fallen, decrepit, decaying bodies into an eternal body, a body fit for eternity that will not sin anymore. Sin has no effect. We are delivered from the very presence of sin. That's glorification, the third tense or third phase of our salvation. We are to be looking for Christ's return. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is church age. Salvation is for everybody. We simply just need to trust in what he's done, instructing us if we have trusted in Christ. Now we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, nearly every one of these rapture passages ends with an admonition to godly living. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, after describing the rapture, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, because this is going to happen to you one day in the future, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. The entire letter to the Thessalonians, as we'll see, chapter 5, after describing the day of the Lord, he goes on to Christian conduct. How should you live in light of this imminent return of Jesus Christ? You know, if we take away the rapture, if we just put it off into the distant future, and, you know, oh, we've got 7 years of tribulation or 5.5 years of tribulation still to go. These things aren't taking place. You know, I can live however I want. It doesn't really matter. But if we understand that the rapture of the church can happen at any moment, that Christ will come again, we have a reason to live in obedience to him. We have a motivation to live in obedience to him, because he can come for us at any moment. This, the rapture of the church, is so critical for our Christian life, for daily Christian living, when we properly understand that it can happen at any time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient letter that describes so perfectly this event that is going to take place in the future. It is so relevant to our lives, knowing that you can come again not even at a moment's notice, with no notice. You can come again to take us out of this world to be with you forever. And we know, Lord, that at that time we are going to have to give an account for how we have lived our lives. So I pray, Lord, that this event would be motivating to each and every one of us to get things right with you as believers. There's really hardly anything worse than a believer who is knowingly living in rebellion to you, knowing this great future that we have with you. Help us to not do that, Lord. Help us to understand that you are coming again for us. Help us to be grateful for this incredible gift, not just the gift of salvation, the gift of the forgiveness of sins, but the gift of being rescued from this world and the judgment that is to come upon this world. And I pray, Lord, that that would change us, that it would affect us and help us to live in obedience to you. I thank you for these people. Thank you for their attention. I just pray that you would be with us in this week to come. Help us to be godly people, because you are holy and you are coming again for us. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.